Well, I've got to say, it's 6:31, and like, there's a lot of people here already. So, way to go! You guys get an A+ for timeliness or whatever you want to call it. But thanks for being here. Still, nobody's like in this section, but you know, I got Alan. There you go. All right, appreciate that. Well, so good to see everybody. Thanks for coming out this evening as we continue to kind of figure out all this stuff. I'm trying to think. I'm not going to make any promises here. I think you only have maybe one or two more word studies. So you're crossing the hump of some of the bigger, scarier assignments. There's still a lot of homework. I'm not going to lie to you. And you'll have reading that you have to do as well. But way to go. You're stucking it out through those first couple. The fear of God, that's the hardest one. It only gets easier from there. So you did Rachamim this week. So hopefully you're all set. Well, any questions before we jump into our Heavenly Father's tender love? Questions or comments? All right, take a deep breath. All right, let's pray together first. God, thank you so much for the beauty of this day and the time that you have given us to love one another, to serve one another, God, to worship you, to grow in our relationship with you. God, I pray that we would receive each day, each moment as a gift. And God, thank you that you have brought us here this evening. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time in our lives, even just as a moment of rest in the midst of what tends to be such a chaotic lifestyle, schedule, world. God, I pray that we would all, even as we embrace this time together and our small group and all the homework, God, I pray that even in the midst of all that, this time would be a deep breath to remember the rest that we have in you, Lord Jesus. God, we thank you for the way that you love us and care for us. I pray that you'd help us to understand even just a little bit more of what that means this evening. And we trust you for these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I am a kind of a nature lover, I guess. I just enjoy being outside. I love working in the yard. I mean, it's kind of one of my hobbies. I remind Kelly periodically if I'm spending a lot of time out there. It's cheaper than therapy, you know, mowing the lawn, trimming the rose bushes. I mean, it just kind of helps me sort of unwind a little. I love nature. We just finished our fourth summer in our house out here. We used to live all the way in Belton for the first couple of years we had this going on here, and it was a real pain in the neck, but now we just live a mile away. It's our fourth summer, and I tried to kind of count up. In those four summers, we planted 6 trees and somewhere between 40 and 50 bushes. I just love that kind of thing. I enjoy that. It helps me. I love nature and beauty, and especially trees. I mean, in my opinion, in fact, yesterday we went on a walk. We do that often as a family. The kids enjoy it. We enjoy it. It's good exercise. You know, it's just good family time. And we have this normal path that we take. And there's this particular driveway. And as we were walking, you know, I just had that sense that something wasn't right. And I looked over and there was a stump of a tree. And it just broke my heart because somebody had last time we walked by, I looked healthy and all of a sudden that tree was gone. These are the kind of things that you know, I struggle over, but I love trees. There's just something so beautiful, so powerful about trees. I mean, there have been moments when I've encountered a beautiful tree, and it's made me thankful for our Creator and celebrate who God is and what he's done. I mean, I can understand to some extent why, you know, ancient cultures have worshipped trees. There's something majestic in a good tree. Well, nature is also not just something enjoyable to look at, but it's also a really good teacher for us. And oftentimes we find things in nature that reflect also the spiritual life and life as a human. Psalm 19, for example, says that all creation declares the glory of God. And Romans 1, Paul talks about how nature gives us a picture of who God is with God's beauty and majesty and order and all of this. And so nature is a great instructor for us. I grew up in a little town called Colchester, Illinois. until I was 14 years old. That's where my family lived. My dad was a pastor, and we lived about a half a mile from the church. Nothing separated us from the church except for a cornfield. That was the environment that I grew up in, lived in. Everything around the house was trees and fields and all of that. It's very agrarian. And I remember growing up, there was this massive tree in our front yard. And again, I was a kid, so I'm sure it wasn't nearly as big as I remember it. I mean, you know how that is when you're a kid. But I'm convinced it was like this big around, probably bigger. I mean, it was a massive, massive, massive tree. And we had a tire swing on it, and it was just such a beautiful thing. It probably was 100 feet tall. It was just gorgeous. Well, I remember, though, one afternoon, we had a bunch of people over. I don't know what it was for. I think it was probably a church thing. But we had a ton of people over, and kids were swinging on the tire swing, and I remember being kind of towards the garage, and all of a sudden hearing this really loud crack, followed by a thud. Really loud, you know, and knowing that kids were playing around there, I mean, all the, you know, adults rush out and are running to see what happened, and the massive branch that the tire swing was on had cracked and fallen. And it was probably a good 50 feet up, and that branch itself was probably this big around at the base. It left a crater in the ground. I mean, thankfully, nobody was hurt, and everybody was fine. I mean, it was really fortunate, just as many people were there. But when we looked at that branch, we noticed very quickly, even though it was large and looked really strong, it was hollow inside. And eventually, we did some sort of checking with the tree, because, you don't want branches that size randomly falling, right, in your yard or on your house or on people. And so we did some checking on the tree, and that entire, we ended up having to have the tree cut down. The entire trunk, from the very base all the way to the top, everything was hollow. The whole thing. I mean, even though it was this big around, the outside edge was really just a few inches thick. It had been completely rotted away. Even though it continued to produce green leaves, everything looked, for the most part, looked fine, looked beautiful, looked majestic, but it ended up being worthless. It had to be destroyed. And even as I think about that, again, kind of thinking about this idea that nature is a teacher of us, it just reminds me of all of the scandals that we read about, hear about, all the things that we experience in our own lives, of maybe it's an organization where everything looks perfect and awesome and strong that we quickly find out is imploding from the inside out. Or you've probably heard of churches, right? With maybe a failure of leadership or some moral issue within the church or a pastor, and you know, everything else on the outside looks great, but it's imploding from the inside. And even as we look at ourselves, right? We've talked about this along the way these past few weeks. We're really good at making ourselves look like everything's just fine, aren't we? I mean, we know the things to say. We know the smile to have, especially when we gather with our church people, you know, the people who expect certain things from us. We're so good at putting on that facade, when inside, perhaps, maybe, we're rotting from the inside. Jesus said in Matthew 23, it's an incredible passage there. Matthew 23, Jesus is really chewing out the Pharisees, as he often did. But Matthew 23 is probably the most sort of vocal scene for that. And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." That's those strong words that Jesus is saying. These Pharisees, you're a tomb. Everything else looks great, looks fine on the outside, but inside you're full of death. And are we content to live like this? I mean, razor's edge, right? These past few weeks, this is what we keep talking about, that we want to move past any sort of just mere outward appearance of Christianity. Not that we don't want to do right things and do good things, but we want to move past that. We want to make sure that from the inside we are whole and experiencing that wholeness, and that wholeness is then what's flowing out into every aspect of our lives and our world. We want to start there in our heart. That's, again, that's this idea of tome, this wholeness, this blamelessness that God calls us to. It's the life that we long for, and it's the only life that's really going to satisfy us. If all we ever do is treat the outside, it's just symptoms at that point. I mean, most of the sins that we commit, even the ones that are repeated, the ones that we hate so much, they're really just symptoms. I mean, the sin themselves isn't the problem. The problem is a heart that still loves that sin, that continues to run after that sin. And yeah, we want to treat the sin, right? Just as if you're sick, right? You want to go to the doctor and you want to get medicine. We want to treat those sins, but we've got to treat them at the heart. Because that's where the disease is. That's where the problem lies. And so we've been talking about Tome. We've been talking last week about the fear of God. So if you remember from last week, what is the most important thing about you? What you think about God, right? According to A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about you and about me is what comes into our minds when we think about God. And the Tome life, as we talked about last week, begins with the fear of God. Now, why do you think, you know, when Tozer said that, right? The most important thing about you is what you think about God. Why? Why do you suppose that is? It dictates how you live. Yeah, absolutely. Other ideas, things that go along with that. I'm sorry? Yeah, it affects your relationship with everyone else. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, it puts us in proper perspective. It reminds us that God is God and we are not, right? That's what we talked about with the fear of God in particular. That really important boundary that we sometimes mistake. So when we talk about fearing God, if we want to begin there as we think about the Tome life, why start with fear? Put you in your place. Yeah, that's not something we like very much, but I think that's probably a pretty good way of saying it. It puts us in our place. It's really important. As created, not as God. Yeah, other thoughts? The fear of God. Develops respect. Yeah, absolutely. What else? A realization that we don't deserve heaven or God's love. It's really important, especially in our culture. We just sort of assume anymore in our culture that, whereas other cultures, and I'll read a quote about this in a second here, where other cultures assumed God's judgment, had an understanding of morality and that God is God and we are not, our culture is very, very different. We don't expect God's judgment, we expect his love. We just sort of take it for granted. Why wouldn't he love us? Yeah. Other thoughts, fear of God. Okay, so as we set this stage, right, God is God, we are not. He is absolutely holy, perfect, and we, on the other hand, right, we blow it regularly. Essentially, we spit in the face of God. We declare war against him with every one of our sort of rebellions. Every one of our sins is an act of treason against the one who made us. And really, as we'll look more next week and even one passage this week, God often refers to our sin as adultery, that he is our husband, and any move towards anything but him, any move towards sin is really, we're sleeping around on God. And God is our husband. And we destroy ourselves against God's law. And what happened to the tree, right? It was cut down. It was worthless. And Jesus himself says, right? He says, every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Which, whatever that means, it should at the very least cause us to stop and think, what about me? How do I measure up into that? How do I fit into that? So essentially, as we think about the fear of God, God is not to be trifled with. He is to be responded to with obedience and reverence and awe. And yet, the unique thing about fearing God, I mean, I think it's one of the most unique things, is that particularly, you know, if you come to this idea of fearing God from a Christian or a biblical perspective or worldview, it's that we fear him, but we don't despise what we fear, for the most part, which is really a unique thing if you think about it. I think most of us, I mean, if we're honest, we know those things in life that we're afraid of, we also hate those things. Like for me, for example, I know it's neurotic and completely unreasonable, but I am terrified of enclosed spaces. I have dreams sometimes that I'm crawling through a tunnel. I mean, that's a nightmare for me, okay? You know, even when I do weddings up here, okay, and I've done plenty of them, you know, there's all these decorations around and all that, and I've got to make sure I've got just enough space, right? Because they're like right there, you know? So Evan and Julie, right, you're getting married in a couple of months. We're going to need a little distance. I don't like enclosed spaces. It gets a little bit nerve-wracking for me. I don't like being in those tight spots. For Kelly, you know, maybe spiders, right? She's kind of afraid of them, so she hates them. If you even think more broadly as a culture, we as a culture are growing more and more afraid of Muslims, right? Understandably, to some extent. And that often comes with a hatred, doesn't it? We tend, as humans, we tend to hate what we fear. Right or wrong, we tend to hate what we fear. And yet we don't, particularly if we understand how God reveals himself to us, we don't hate, we don't despise God. Why do you suppose that is? Because of his love. Yeah, exactly. Because God, even though God reveals very clearly to us that he is to be feared, that he is holy and righteous, and we are far from that, we also know, and even I think experientially, as he calls us into relationship with him, we know that he loves us. We know that he values relationship with us. And we cannot separate these two. So even though we talked about the fear of God last week, and that was your homework for, you know, 2 weeks ago as you did that, and we're going to talk about the love of God this week and next week, this is the same God. We can't sort of separate, you know, now we're going to talk about the loving God. Last week we talked about the scary God. This is one God, but somehow mysteriously, God is a God in which we can fully embrace as loving, compassionate, gracious to us, who's not to be trifled with. It's a very unique thing about the Christian God. I mean, even if you're here, how many of you were here this past Sunday? Most of you probably, okay. And so we had this guy with us, right? Vahid, from who grew up in Iran, and sharing his testimonies and experience and just different conversations I had with him. Just even this idea that for him it was such a new thing to be able to call God Father coming out of Islam. There's just no concept for that. I mean, it's such a unique thing about the Christian God, because yes, Islam, they fear Allah, right? Of course. With reverence and awe and obedience. But there isn't that sense of love and being drawn into a God who also wants a relationship with you. It's one of the reasons he said why Christianity is growing in that part of the world. Because here's a picture of a God who longs to be in relationship. So let's talk about our Heavenly Father's tender love. So this is the first word that we looked at, right? Rachamim. Okay, everybody did their homework, I'm sure. So rachamim, you've got all that down. Because the fear that we experience isn't the fear of the tortured or the mistreated. It's the fear or the reverence of dearly loved children. And I think that's one of the beautiful things that this word rachamim brings into us. And when we begin to grasp the fear and the love, I think we long all the more for the tome life, for this life of wholeness. Because this is the same God who created us. Just as we saw in Ecclesiastes, right, that the fear of God leads us toward obedience and motivates us toward obedience. Romans, as another example, says it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. That both of these things together lead us to the tome life. All right, so God's love on target. Psalm 51, verse 1. If you probably should be on the second page there of your lecture notes. God's love on target. Now, there are many words in Hebrew, as well as Greek, that are kind of in this family of love, right? Just as we have different words for different things, they had different words for things as well. And we're looking at three of them over the next 2 weeks, but one of them we're just going to mention really quickly. You're going to be experts on the other two. But let me just mention these three loves. So kind of, you see in the diagram there, right, this broadest circle is Hanan, okay? That is God's grace, is probably a way of looking at it. It's his gracious love. That is his love for all of creation that is extended to all things everywhere, that God is Hanan to his creation. Okay, it's like common grace. Does that make sense? Okay, it's kind of the broadest ring. The next one there is Hesed, or which you'll be studying next week. Our lecture will be on that next week. But that's God's loyal love. That's the love that he makes to us and shows to us in covenant, as he makes promises to us to be our God and for us to be his people. That's his hesed, his commitment to us. And then there's rachamim, right? Rachamim, which you looked at, which is his compassion or his tenderness or familial love, as we'll look at in a moment. And each of these different words, right, they all describe the same God, the same loving God, but give us a different facet of who he is. And Psalm 51 is just a great place to be able to see all of this. Because here, David, okay, you know, we've talked about David, not exactly the poster boy of tome in one sense, because he's blown it along the way, but we know that yet David is a man who repented, right? Who continually came back before God. That wholeness doesn't mean living a perfect life. It means living your life before God and repentance before him, knowing our need of grace. And so Psalm 51, David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? Killed her husband and tried to, you know, pretend that nothing happened. Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him, and David wrote these words, Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me. The word mercy there is Hanan, okay? O God, according to your steadfast love, that's Hesed, according to your abundant mercy, right there is Rachamim, blot out my transgressions. And so, again, if you think about it with that you know, that graph. In some ways, what David is trying to say here is God, you know, have mercy on me, be gracious with me, as just simply as a member of humanity, right? Made in your image. David is appealing to God's grace. And then he says, you know, he appeals to God's loyal love, his hesed, that, you know, God, I am one of your people. I'm in covenant relationship with you because of that committed love that you have for me. And third, he appeals to God's compassion, his rachamim, another way of saying mercy. I mean, it's as if David is saying, as your child, God, as one that you love so dearly, as a mother loves her child, have mercy on me. I love this in many ways because it's such a beautiful picture of poetry, right? Using all three of those words, and we miss that in the English language, but how David is using all of those together. But it's also this picture of the fullness of God's love, which is our only hope in sin, right? As David pours out his heart before God. So let's kind of unpack rachamim a little bit here. Rachamim. If you're pronouncing it rachamim, that's not right. Although close enough, I guess. What are some of your observations from your homework? Other translations, ideas, you know? Yeah, feminine. All right, that's okay to say. Yeah, it's absolutely. Boy, that's such a hard word to spell, though, right? Is that right? Ladies? Okay. What else? Nurturing. Yeah, that's a great word. Nurturing. Protective. Interesting. Yeah. Protective. I like that.
Affectionate.
Anybody else? Forgiven. Okay. I also really like the word tender. Others?
Understanding.
Okay. It's great. Well, yeah, let's talk about this a little bit, because it is kind of a unique word, and it carries with a lot of these ideas all together, kind of wrapped up into to one simple word. I mean, I do think, and we want to be careful with stereotypes, okay, obviously, right, okay? But yeah, there is sort of this, even the fact that you may have noticed this in some of your study, one of the words in particular, but the root of rachamim is very closely connected with the root of the word for womb, right? It's just an interesting observation, is it, right? Somehow, back in Hebrew history, those words are together, that there is something uniquely feminine about it. It's often the kind of love that we think of as motherly love, right? The love that a mother has for her child. Again, stereotypes are dangerous, so I'm not going to talk about stereotypes. I'm going to talk about my experience and in my house. And in many ways, the stereotypes fit, okay, for us. May not fit for you, and that's okay. But they fit for us, or at least some of them do. Because Kelly, I mean, she's just kind of the super mom. That's who she is. And she loves it. I remember when we, 5.5 years ago, when we brought David home from the hospital, I loved him, of course, and was excited to have a child, and it was a huge deal. But we were exhausted and sleep-deprived and didn't know anything about anything with trying to care for this little tiny boy. And I was so worried about her because I'm, stressed and exhausted and all of that, and she was just in the zone. It was just okay. All of a sudden, in many ways, I've told her this plenty of times. I mean, it was like I got to meet this new part of my wife that I hadn't met in the previous 7 years. I mean, not that she hadn't shown that, but it was almost like I could see her in a completely new way, right? As she began to embrace this mom-ness, right? Just an amazing phenomenon for us. Me, on the other hand, and my personality test is I'm low on compassion, and that's dead on. I'm just not a very compassionate person. In fact, just to prove it, I mean, still on regular occasions, and again, I love my kids, love them, love hanging out with them, love playing with them, love caring for them, would do anything for them. But still, if they hurt themselves, and let's say I'm sitting right there next to them and they hurt themselves, I'm not making this up. I've seen both of them multiple times look at me while they're crying, because they're in such pain, think about it, and then go upstairs and find mom. And I'm 6 inches away, right? And I'm And no, they're we know you're trying, Dad, but we're going to go find mom. I mean, they know that. Right, this is sort of the idea of rachamim, right? When David or Eden do that, they're in search of rachamim. They need a little tenderness. They need more than just a standard kind of love, but they need something that's going to bring them warmth and help them feel safe and protected and nurtured, right? That affection, they need that. It's amazing to think that this is the kind of love that God offers us. I mean, oftentimes, especially in our tradition, right, we typically think of God exclusively in male terms, right? I mean, all the pronouns we use are male, and we call him Father and all of that, and that's appropriate, right? That's how God reveals himself to us in his word. But God doesn't have a body, right? He's spirit. He's neither male nor female. In fact, he created us, male and female, in his image, right? And so both male and female have to be uniquely found, right, in the person of God. Because we reflect his image, and we do that in unique ways. Does that make sense? And so it's an absolutely appropriate thing to talk about, kind of this feminine side of God. That God is a tender, nurturing God. Well, that's a good question. I don't know. I think all of us have a lot to learn about love, male and female. And we learn it from each other. Frankly, I think I need to learn to mimic that side of God a little more too. But obviously, God made each one of us unique, and to be able to live into that uniqueness and love in ways that reflect who we are is probably really important. But anyway, in many ways, that's why community is so important. We're made for relationships, and we need one another. We learn more about who God is when we live in community, in our relationships, our conversations, and whether it's marriage or a small group or any of those interactions, we get a bigger picture of who God is because we're all different, and even gender, we're different. Everything about us, we're different, and so we see a little bit more of who God is. Any questions or comments on this before we look at a few of the specific passages here?
This seems to have a more connection with emotion than the others.
Yeah.
We don't in our language tend to separate them, so.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very emotive, is what he was. If you couldn't hear in the back, that it's this word is very much connected with emotion. Yeah, we don't typically think of God as having emotions, right? He seems so stoic in his, I don't know, lazy boy recliner and the big long beard and the cane that we tend to picture him with. And even the way it's revealed in Scripture, God shows emotion without a doubt. Let's just look at a couple of these real quickly. Genesis 43:30 is just a good picture of what this love is, right? And Joseph hurried out for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. Even there you can tell the translators are like just trying to figure out how to translate it, right? His compassion grew warm. That's the Raca meme there. I think NIV has deeply moved at the sight of his brother, and he sought a place to weep. Joseph had been estranged from his family, right? And he sees his younger brother, and he's just overwhelmed with emotion. How this word is used. And there, it's, you see this, family context, right? It's emotional, as you said, Alan. It's somewhat uncontrollable, right? That he has to leave the room so he can find a place to weep. He's overcome with emotion. An example of that, this will help you not think that I'm a completely hardened jerk. From my experience, is I remember when our kids were born. Just feeling that overwhelming sense of emotion in that moment, in that experience, and weeping, with Kelly when we first saw our kids and just welcoming them into our family. There's just something tender and beautiful about that. Psalm 103, which is another one, which, again, you're memorizing. Make sure you memorize that. Make sure you memorize Psalm 103. It's definitely worth it. The Lord redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love. So with hesed, okay, and with rachamim, okay, you see that there? As a father shows rachamim to his children, so the Lord shows rachamim to those who fear him. Again, you see kind of the family context there, right? And there we see that clearly a father can do this as well, okay? As a father shows compassion on his children, as it shows rachamim, tenderness, so God does as well. If we look at other places in the Psalms, there's the Psalm where it talks about God gathering his people under his wing like a mother hen, right? It doesn't use the word rachamim, but it's certainly a picture of rachamim. Lamentations 3:22, another one, where the people of Israel have just seen everything in their world destroyed. Literally, right? As they're being exiled into Babylon, people are being killed. Men, women, and children are being killed in the streets right before them. And Jeremiah still is able to cry out these words, the steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord never ceases. His rachamim never comes to an end. It goes on and on and on. One more from the Old Testament here. Hosea 2:19. It's another good example of this. And if you're familiar with Hosea, You know, in our Bible through the year series that we're going to do next year, I've been kind of, you know, putting that together and thinking through which messages and all that. But one that I'm definitely really excited about is Hosea. Just to take a week and to preach through that incredible story. Because if you don't know the story, I mean, Hosea is a prophet of God. God tells him to marry this woman. She either becomes a prostitute or was one when he married her. But God tells him to do this. And she, you know, runs off, does her own thing. And Hosea continues to pursue her, continues to love her. And even buys her back as a slave and welcomes her back into his house. And the reason he does this is because God is saying to the people, this is how I love you. You're the whore, basically, is what God is saying. But I'm Hosea. I'm the faithful husband, and I will pursue you to the ends of the earth no matter what. And there it says, right, in Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth you to me forever. This is after all the junk has happened. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in hesed and rachamim. This continual pursuit. There are a couple places else that we could look. I mean, you know, Zephaniah doesn't use the word rock and meme. Yeah, Brett.
Somebody who has an exhibition on Montero, like 272A0K, your lights are on.
Nobody wants to own it, right? We won't notice if you get up and leave. No, we will. But Zephaniah is another great picture where in Zephaniah 4, it says that God rejoices over his people with singing. I just love that at the end of Zephaniah. I don't remember the verses right now, but right at the end there, God sings over us. 317? 317. Okay. Look at you, Alan. He rejoices over us with singing. Well, a couple places in the New Testament that we could look at as well. Jesus in Matthew 23:37. And now again, in the New Testament, right, we're not talking about rachamim, because that's Hebrew, and that's Old Testament, okay? We all understand that much, right? New Testament's written in Greek. But Jesus in Matthew 23:37, it's just another great sort of picture of what this kind of love is. When Jesus, nearing his death, he goes over to look at the city of Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So even picture right of Jesus. Oh, if only Jerusalem, if only Israel, you would come and believe in me and worship me. If only you would, this tender love. These other passages right in your notes there in the New Testament. I mean, they're great ones. You're probably familiar with them. John 3:16, Romans 8, 1 John 4. These pictures of God's incredible, incredible, unending love for us. We don't have time to look at them because I want to watch a video here in a second. But what comes into our minds, right, when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes in your mind, right? It begins with fear. It ought to begin with fear because we know how unworthy we are, that God is God and we are not. But it moves quickly to a God who loves us. I mean, it's such an amazing thing to have a God who is to be feared, but who loves us tenderly. Because I think deep down we want a God who is big and powerful and mighty, a God who is worthy of our awe and worship and even our terror to some extent. And yet, how awesome, how incredible that is our God, and yet he longs to gather us like a mother hen gathers her chickens under her wing. It's such an incredible thing. So when problems arise, right, when we face those trials, difficulties, I remember God's rachamim, his tender love for you. Let him gather you under his wings. Let him wipe the tears away from your eyes. Let him rejoice over you with singing. He longs to do that. Or maybe not. Maybe it's not when problems or trials come. Maybe it's when your sin once again rears its ugly head. And like that hollow tree, you feel dead and worthless inside. Yes, fear God. Fear him. Sin is serious. Repent. turn from your sin, and yet know that because of Jesus, you are loved deeply, deeply loved. There's nothing you could ever do to make him love you more. There's nothing you could ever do to make him love you less. That is the God who welcomes us to him. I want to end by watching a video together that just kind of pictures this. It's a great story of Rachamim. Let's watch together. Enjoy your small group.